I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to be using them. We'll start, not coincidentally, in Joshua chapter 1, but I actually want us to back up a little before we start in Joshua chapter 1 to the very last words of Deuteronomy. So if you're in Joshua chapter 1, you can just flip back and we'll look there in just a second. I don't know what attribute of God you wrote at the end of your homework this week for the thing that you saw most in the text, but the one that I wrote down was that God is unchanging, that he is the rock that does not change, because what we see in these opening scenes of Joshua is that Joshua is surrounded by change, that he is in the midst of transition. And I told you in the opening lesson that this book serves as a bridge, right? That it serves as a bridge between what was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and then the fulfillment of the promise as the people inherit the promised land. And so this book is a bridge where we see those things happen. And as a bridge, it happens at a time of great change. And I think it's an interesting time of year for us to be studying about transition, isn't it? Because this is a time of year when there's all kinds of transition. Lord willing, in about 24 hours, we will see some transition in our weather pattern. I stalk the weather this time of year, and I just sit on Intellicast and hit refresh, refresh, refresh. So I just want you to know I'm doing my part to bring the cold front here, and anything you can do to help would be fantastic as well. So yeah, this is a time of year where even the world around us speaks of transition as we head into the fall and the seasons change. And I'm in a time of transition. I sent a child off to college a week and 2 days ago. How's that for the exact amount of time that it had been? And he has never had any trouble with anything. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. He is like a 45-year-old trapped in the body of an 18-year-old. We knew his roommate. We knew where he was living. It was the school my husband and I attended. There were so few factors around it that we had to feel fearful about. And we mainly just carried around sorrow that he wasn't going to be sitting at the dinner table every night, you know? And so he leaves, and I did pray, Lord, just please, just let everything go smoothly. Just don't let him fall on his face, you know, just let it all go smoothly. Just let him have a good first week. And so we had left him for 24 hours. I think it was 24 hours. When he did not call me, he did not email me, he decided to go with Twitter. A picture shows up in my news feed of my baby covered in blood because he went to a capture the flag game and quite literally fell on his face, split his chin open, and it was one of those moments where I was like, okay, Lord, this is my kryptonite. You knew what my kryptonite was. I'm like, I'm fine. I'm doing fine. The crying has stopped for now. And then I see the picture, and I'm like, my baby is wounded, and I wanted to get in the minivan and drive down there with the butterfly bandages and the cold pack, and you're in your head, you're like, don't talk crazy, just get yourself together, pull it together, pull it together. So, you know, we're texting and we're like, consider seeking medical attention, but it's on him at that point, right? And he did fine. He did fine with all of it. He did fine with the first week of class, and that is an example of a transition that, yes, it has been jarring to our family, but that is a good transition. It's what's next, just as fall follows on the heels of summer. But this is a big room with a lot of women in it, and you know what I know? Some of you are facing or have recently faced very difficult seasons of transition. Some of you have said goodbyes that someone is not ever coming back to say hello again. Some of you have had a marriage fail. Some of you have had a child who wasn't a 45-year-old in an 18-year-old's body. I know that there are as many stories of transition in this room as there are faces here tonight. And how does transition make us feel? Doesn't it make us feel like all around our soul has given way? And it is then that we need to know more than any other time that he then is all our hope and stay. So we find Joshua at the beginning of this book. And it's interesting because if you were to look at the beginning of the first verse, verse 1, what is the word that you read there? After. It says after the death of Moses. But I'm here to tell you that that is not the first word in the original text. In the original text, the very first word in the book of Joshua is and. And after the death of Moses, this is what happened. And what does that and do? it makes us ask, well, wait a minute, what is this a continuation of? What is this following after? And so we flip back to the page before and we read what is going on at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy. And the heading on chapter 34 of Deuteronomy says, the death of Moses. So this is it. Moses goes up on top of Mount Nebo and he looks out over the promised land, which he will not enter because of an early disobedience in his ministry. The Lord had said, you will not enter the promised land with them. So he goes up and he sees the promised land and then he dies. It says in verse 7, he's 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. That's a nice way to go. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Then verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. How big of a leader was Moses? He was epic. How deep was his loss felt? It was felt deeply. He had led the nation of Israel for 40 years, and it was some difficult times, but he dispensed of his duty well, and he went to be with the Lord. And so, let me just ask you, how often do we pay attention to who the leader is that follows a great leader? I asked you last week how many of you studied the book of Joshua, and I think I saw two hands in the whole room. If I said, who was the president after Abraham Lincoln? It would take you a minute to come up with the name, wouldn't it? Because when someone is a huge leader, someone who does incredible things, his person who follows after him very often sort of just languishes in obscurity. And yet, this leader who follows Moses will be also a faithful servant of God. He will not be someone who to whom are attached a lot of glittering titles. He will not be someone who can boast of 1,000 miracles that happened in his sight or at his command. But he will step forward one foot in front of another, trusting in the faithfulness of a God who does not change and fulfills his promises, and he will live a life of sturdy and studied obedience. And we're going to study him and what happens under his leadership this semester. So we look now at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joshua. A chapter that if we were going to sum it up in one sentence, and I think I told you to in your homework, the way that I would sum this chapter up is, people change, but God's plans do not. People change, but God's plans do not. So let's see what happens. It says in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now, this is the opening section of the chapter, and in this opening section, what is happening? God is going to give a command to Joshua of what is to happen next, and first he acknowledges, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, he could have said, Moses is dead, but he doesn't, does he? He says, no, Moses, my servant. And he gives them that acknowledgement that this is someone who has served me well all the days of his life. It is as though God is saying, well done, my good and faithful servant, over the death of Moses. I thought about this I just thought the timing was interesting that we heard that Truett Cathy had passed away just yesterday. I mean, there was a man who, in the face of great opposition and to his beliefs and even sometimes to his business model, did what he believed to be right. He was not a shiny person. He was not someone who you particularly would go out of your way to listen speak. He was someone who stolidly did the right thing one day after another. So I think he is almost like what we will see with Joshua this semester. Joshua, who we will see at the end of the book, will be commended as God's servant as well. Moses, my servant, is dead, says God. Now, therefore, arise. The time for mourning has ended. It is time to do the next thing. And isn't that the hardest thing when we encounter difficult transition? And think about the transition that is going on here. They've had the same leader for 40 years, and that leader is dead. But not only that, the fact that it is now time for them to enter the promised land means that those who came out of Egypt and wandered in the desert and were punished because they did not have faith that the Lord could hand them the promised land, all of those people are dead. And so the nation looks very different than it probably did. It is now all of that next generation coming up, plus an old guy named Joshua and an old guy named Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb gave the good report of what the promised land was like, right? They said, hey, listen, it's a good place, and I think we can take them. But were the other spies who came back and said, there are terrifying people living there, and we think it is going to be scary to go into the land, were those people wrong? They were not wrong in their estimation of how fierce their adversaries were. They were only wrong in their estimation of what the Lord God would do to fulfill his promises. So here stands Joshua, knowing that the command is now coming down to him, knowing because he served with Moses for 40 years, he knows what Moses has that he doesn't have. You think he doesn't know the measure of this man that he has to follow? He was his personal assistant. And so he has to take on this role, and God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go across the River Jordan, and this is the measure of the land that you are going to take. Did anybody go look at a map this week to see how big it was? Oh, maybe you didn't this week, but trust me, you are going to be living with some maps. Just get ready. Michelle King, who's done the study for a long time, was like, I didn't see anything we could color on. I didn't see the words we could circle and the stuff we could underline this time. What's going on? I was like, it's a lot of chapters. We couldn't print it all out in the back, but don't you worry, my friend. I will give you things to color. You'll be sorry you brought it up. So he designates, this is the territory that is going to be given to you, but he doesn't stop by just telling him what he should do. Why? Because God certainly knows what it must feel like for Joshua to step into the giant shoes of Moses. So after giving him a command, we move on in verse 5 through 9 to an encouragement that the Lord is going to give to him. So he says in verse 9, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Savor that. Savor that. He's going to repeat it again down at the bottom. For the Lord your God is with you. And these are significant words to us. Why? What do they cue us to hear? Well, first of all, you should be thinking about Moses standing at the burning bush. Because what did Moses say? How the heck am I going to go and tell the Israelites that it's time for us to go? How the heck am I going to stand before Pharaoh? And what did God say over and over and over again at the burning bush? I will be with you. 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 And what is the name that is given to the baby born in the manger? His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Our God is a God who is with us. Our God is a God who is for us, as we sang in the songs that we opened with. And so this is a beautiful encouragement for Joshua to receive. Do you think Joshua knew about that story at the burning bush? He certainly did, because who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses, who Joshua has been hanging out with for 40 years. Do you think Joshua had access to that writing project? Do you think he witnessed some of that he read a lot of that he was probably more familiar with those writings of Moses than anybody else in the nation of Israel? Yes. And so when God says to him, don't fear, I will be with you, what do you think he's thinking? As it was with my servant Moses, so will it be with you. This is a word for you and me, because in Christ, the same word is spoken to us. As it was with my faithful servants of old, so it is with you. I will be with you no matter what transition you are facing. But he moves on from there. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and courageous, the first time he says it. Then in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant has commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Okay, Lord, that's the third time you've said that. Why? Because if Joshua is a man, and he is a man, if Joshua has any sense and understands what the job is before him, even if he's not afraid of the inhabitants of Canaan, who should he be afraid of? The Israelites, who have not behaved themselves well in the past 40 years and are probably not going to in the upcoming 40 years. So the Lord says, don't worry, be strong and courageous. He says it three times, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so, interestingly, he tells him not to be afraid, and then he kind of gets into this discussion of the book of the law. And I asked you in your homework, what is the book of the law? And I hope you got the answer right. I gave you little check boxes. The first five books of the Bible, right? It's the books that Moses had written, the writing project that Joshua would have witnessed and probably even helped with, might have even helped him transcribe things, right? You know, we don't know, but he was his closest advisor. The book of the law that Moses wrote shall not depart from your mouth, okay? And this means that not only did you understand what the book said, but you also had it in your mouth. And this next part, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Meditate on it day and night. And the literal translation that meditate is mutter. You shall mutter on it day and night. So don't let it depart from your mouth. You shall mutter on it day and night. In other words, it should so saturate your thoughts that it has made its way down to your heart. And then out of the overflow of your heart, what? Your mouth is speaking the hard word when it needs to be heard, speaking the word of encouragement when it needs to be heard, speaking the history of God's faithfulness when they need to be reminded. These are the things that are in those first five books. The law for their good to keep them on the right path. The history to remind them that God has been faithful in the past. And the promises pointing forward to know that God will indeed be faithful in the future. And these are the things that the Lord says that he is to focus on. And it's interesting, isn't it? He tells him that he should be looking in what is effectively for him what? His Bible, right? It is the only written word that exists at this time. Tells him he should be looking in his Bible. What is the Bible to him? This is where you should go when you need to learn how to be strong and courageous a little bit more. But God speaks directly to him. So isn't that enough? Like when things get rough, can't Joshua just say, I need some special revelation, Lord. Can you speak audibly to me? But the Lord himself commands Joshua, no, don't go looking for the sign. You go to where you already have my words and you live there and you stay there. But what do we do when we're in crisis? What do we do when we have a tough decision? What do we do when life is falling apart? We start looking at cloud formations, asking if the Lord is trying to tell us something. We get out the magic eight ball and we shake it up. We dig it out of the closet. Where'd the kids put that thing? I need that. What do? We start listening for coincidental song lyrics on the radio. Oh, I think that's the Lord speaking to me. We see a billboard by the freeway, and it's the Lord, it's the Lord. And I picture the Lord sitting up in his throne saying, why are you looking in all of these places for a miraculous sign that I love you and will be faithful to you as I have been faithful to generations before when I have already given it to you? Why do we beg the Lord to speak when he already has? Does the Lord sometimes speak to us through a billboard? Probably so. Does he do that normatively or on demand? I seriously doubt it. This is sufficient. But the interesting thing is when we look at this passage, we don't see what the original hearers would have seen, or its original readers, I should say, because we have a way of placing emphasis on things in our Western thinking. We look for end stress, okay? So that means that we're always looking sort of for the punchline that comes at the end of the story. So all the way back even to the Greeks, Aesop's fables. How does a fable go? You hear the story of the tortoise and the hare, and you get to the end, and what do you learn? Slow and steady wins the race, right? But you have to go all the way through the fable until you get to the end stress. And even the way that we tell jokes, it's the same thing. The punchline is the same thing. So I'll give you an example. I'm a Baptist, so I can tell this one. So, you know, Jews don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and Protestants don't recognize the Pope as infallible, and Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. Why is a joke funny? It doesn't get funny until when? The end, right? You're waiting for it. You know that the end is where it's going to be funny, is at the end, and so that's what we look for. We look for end stress, and so when we read this passage, this verse 5 to 9, and we say, okay, well then this means the most important thing to take is, for the Lord your God is with you, because I saw it at the beginning, and I saw it at the end, and so it was repeated, and it's the end, so that's the most important thing for Joshua to take from this. But this is a literary structure that we are not familiar with. It is called a chiasmus. And there are chiasmuses throughout the Old Testament. If you were in the, it's already up there. That's great. If you were in the Exodus study, we looked at some. And we're going to look at some during this study as well. Sometimes they cover a few verses. Sometimes they cover a lot of verses. But what they do is they start with an idea and they repeat it from an outward to an inward pattern. So it's almost like, can you see the shape of it up there on the screen? It looks like an arrow, doesn't it? And what you always want to find in a chiasmus is you want to find what is the central point, because that's the punchline. So look up at this chiasmus and you can see that it starts from the outside. It starts with what I just said. The Lord your God is with you. I am with you. And then it works in this idea, be strong and courageous. And then it works in from there. Be careful to obey. Be careful to do everything. And then what is at the center of the chiasmus? Love God's word. Love it. Have it on your lips. Mutter it day and night. Do not let it depart from you. The most important encouragement that the Lord gives to Joshua is this. If you want to know that God is faithful and God will be faithful again, you go here. How relevant is that for you and me? Is this a message just for him? Is this something that only Joshua should think about? No, it is not. It is a message for us as well. And in fact, what is the relationship between knowing God's word? Notice what it says. It's not just that he is not supposed to let the book of the word depart from him. It is that he is to be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And so there is a link between knowing God's word and doing God's will. What do you think the relationship is there? Not spending time in God's word? What? Not doing God's will. Spending time in God's word? Doing God's will. Why? Because God's will is a beautiful thing. It reveals God's character. It is good for us. And when we see it and we recognize it as good and true and right, we become more drawn to that than we are to the things that are less, that are broken, that serve our wants and needs instead of what glorifies the Lord. Do you know why I'm not crazy about eating junk food anymore? It's not because Cheetos don't taste delicious. It's because one day I read the ingredients, and knowing what was in them changed my desire for them. Knowing what was in them, and not just knowing what was in the Cheetos, but knowing what better things were in the green salad, changed my desire to eat the lesser thing and made me hunger for the better thing. This is what happens when we live in the Word of God. No better time to have it in your head and on your heart and spilling out of your lips than when you face great transition. This is the message that is given to Joshua from the Lord. So in this first part of the chapter, we saw God commanded and then God encouraged. And so now we're going to move to the second half of the chapter, and we're going to see a parallel structure. We're going to see Joshua command the people, and then we're going to see the people encourage Joshua. A very high level of order to the way that this book is structured, literally. And so I would encourage you as you're going through, we will not always pull apart all of the different things that are going on, but start looking. Start looking for that chiasmus thing. Anytime you see a weird, almost exact repetition, but it feels like it's kind of far apart and you can't understand why, you've probably found the bookends to one of those. And then start working your way in to see what was the main point. And we'll get to do that in a few weeks in the homework when I'm not making you color maps. So look forward to that. Verse 10, we get to where Joshua is now going to tell the people what is going to happen. Verse 10, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, the Jordan River, to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So at the beginning of chapter 1, God says, go tell the people this, and immediately we see Joshua act in obedience. He goes and tells the people exactly what he was to do. Verse 12, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the words that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, okay, stop right there. I did not realize this, but it has been brought to my attention that the half-tribe of Manasseh is a very confusing thing for people. Is it a half-tribe? Like, is it half the size of the other tribes? We will spend more time talking about how the tribes break down. But what you need to understand is it's called the half-tribe of Manasseh because Manasseh and Ephraim, okay, were the two sons of Joseph. So Jacob had how many sons? Little Bible quiz. 12, right? He had 12. And Joseph is the one who goes into Egypt, Potiphar, the dreams, all that stuff. Technicolor coat. Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And because Joseph delivers his family from death and they end up going into Egypt and they're saved from the famine, Jacob sets his favor on Joseph's two sons. He decides to treat those two grandsons as though they are his sons. And so instead of having a tribe of Joseph, we have a half tribe of Manasseh and a half tribe of Ephraim. So that's what you're seeing there. Just a little something for free tonight. We'll talk about that more as we move further in. So to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the words that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of what? Rest, and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. It was wrong in your homework. We said it was to the west, right? It was supposed to be to the east. Did anybody find it? Okay, you win some sort of Bible study prize. I guess you get to be I don't know, there's no prize. I'm lying, there's no prize. You just get to feel better than the rest of us. I'm so directionally challenged. I laughed so hard when I realized we had screwed that up because I'm just a left and right girl. If you start telling me compass directions, I'm like, I will come at you. Okay, so the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and he will give it to you. Where were we? Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives what? Rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Where does the sun rise? Not in the west, in the east, right. Okay, so, not hard to miss there, really. So we see this picture of this earlier event that has happened, where although there are tribes that are going to go inhabit this area west of the Jordan, that in this earlier scene that you studied this week, there was a battle with the Amorites, and the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were like, we like it here. It's kind of nice. Can we have this land? And so they said, yes, this can be your inheritance. But it was on the condition that when it was time to inherit the promised land, they came along and helped their brothers. And so that's all we're seeing here is just sort of this recognition that that is the case. And they say, yes, we want to come along and help. And this is going to be significant in a few chapters. So, but we see that the promised land is described specifically as a place of what? Rest, right? And so think about the cycle that we have here. We had the birth scene for the nation of Israel, okay? We had its creation as it comes out of the land of Egypt and passes through the water and the blood, so to speak. All of this symbolism. And then they're in the desert and they wander around. So they are created as a nation. And then there was a time of testing in the desert. And now what is going to happen? They are going to go into their rest. Does this sound like anything else? It should. This is a creation narrative. It's just like in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates and then there are 6 days of work and then what? Rest. And listen, this is the picture of our own lives, isn't it? Why? Because the Lord makes you a new creation in Christ. You are recreated, and then you have a time where you work, right? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You seek to honor the Lord. You spend time in his word so that you will obey and choose the better thing, and you will grow into his image, and that time goes on for a while, and then what happens? You go to your rest. So this picture is a picture of rest. It is their story. It is our story. It is the repeating story in Scripture. And I asked you this week in the homework, what do you most want rest from? And I don't know what you said, but it was a little bit of a trick question, because what I hope you said was what was encapsulated in that Matthew 11, 28, and 29 chapter, which is so often quoted in reference to physical rest and does not have a thing to do with physical rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take up my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I will give you rest. What kind of rest? Rest for your souls. Soul rest is what I hope you said. Because we strive and we strive, and even if we have known salvation, sometimes we fall back into the idea that I can work to earn, work to earn, work to earn. I can please the Lord. I can earn my salvation. Like he cut me some slack up front, but now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it better. I'm going to do it right, and it's all on me. And what Christ says to us on the cross when he says, "It is finished," on a Friday after completing 33 years of work, on our behalf, the work of perfect righteousness. He says it is finished, and it is finished. The sun goes down, and what ensues? Sabbath. Rest. The only work that matters, the only work that earns the favor of God is completed, and Christ goes to his death as the Sabbath ensues in a symbolic act. That all work is now accomplished. And you and I enter into the beginnings of that Sabbath when we are believers. Why? Because we know I don't have to earn his favor anymore. But it is not time to rest yet, is it? We are still in a period of working as we work out our salvation. So we'll get to see this parallel continue as we go throughout the book, but we start to see it here in chapter 1. And then he closes out the chapter with, we've had Joshua who commands the people, and now we're going to hear the people offer encouragement to Joshua. Joshua is getting a lot of encouragement, and he's going to need all of it. Verse 16, and they answered Joshua, the people answered, "All that you have commanded us, we will do." Okay, I'm a little skeptical, but okay. "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." So these three statements of what they will do, okay? "Just as we obeyed Moses, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Okay, why? Are you planning on not doing the stuff you just said? Now, I give them points. I love their optimism. And I do think it is the right way to walk into things. I do think we have to say, "Yes, Lord, as far as it is possible with me, I will do this." Let's start there, right? By all means. Let's not plan to fail. But listen to what is said here, okay? They basically say, I'm just going to kind of try to pare this down, because they say, "All you've commanded us, we will do." So they talk about what they will do. And then they say, "Wherever you will send us, we will go." So you just tell us and we'll go there. And then, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you." So just tell us what to obey, right? Okay, now think about this. They are standing at a pivotal point, a transition point where a new thing is about to happen. And basically what they say, if we were to paraphrase this, is if the Lord tells us to go somewhere and to do something and to obey someone, we will do it. Does this sound like anything in the New Testament to you? The Great Commission? Listen to Jesus' words to his disciples, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, be strong and be courageous. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Jesus is speaking the language of the Old Testament. He is saying, oh, I have something for you to do, and I have somewhere for you to go. And it will involve obedience. They are standing at the beginning of something new in a transitional time, and he tells them to go and teach everything that has been commanded so that they might obey. How can we teach what we do not know ourselves? This is the point of this chapter. That is the central stress. I asked you in the homework this week, when you face an overwhelming or intimidating task or situation, where do you run to bolster your courage? I would imagine some of you said, to my girlfriends. We go have coffee, I spill my guts, maybe we do that 10 times, I get a little free therapy, maybe I feel better. Some of you call your mom. Not my son, he tweets it on Twitter. Sometimes, what do? We go to the internet. I got this rash, I don't know what it is, I think I'll just go Google that. Oh my word, don't do that, right? But that's what we do. When we feel an overwhelming or intimidating thing has happened, what do? We start trying to gather information. So we're either gathering friends, right, or gathering family, or gathering information. But sometimes when we face an overwhelming something, we medicate with alcohol, with drugs, whatever it is, just to kind of just take the edge off of what I'm dealing with. But what have we seen here this week? Where should we go when we face an overwhelming or intimidating task or situation? We must live here. Listen to the words of Nathanael and Philip in the New Testament, in the book of John. Philip meets Jesus and realizes, oh my gosh, this is it. And he goes to his brother Nathanael and he says, the one who Moses and all of the prophets wrote about is here. Jesus of Nazareth. Did you hear what he just said? The Old Testament, that thing that was about a guy, that guy is here. The book of Joshua, that book, it's about a guy, and his name is Jesus. So yeah, let's live there when we're in crisis. Let's not go to these other things. Listen to the way that Peter says it. I love this. John 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, speaking to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There are no words of eternal significance that live outside of this book. Why would we go anywhere else? Whatever your transition is tonight, whether it is fresh, whether it lingers in your past, whatever power it has over you, I stand before you and say, as the Lord said to Joshua, be very strong, be very courageous, for the Lord is with you, and he will speak to you through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that in a world where everything around us changes, where we ourselves sometimes feel that we change from moment to moment, that our God is a rock. And that when all around our soul gives way, you then are all our hope and stay. We pray, Father, that as we continue on through the book of Joshua, you would unfold for us this beautiful picture of the obedience of a servant and the faithfulness of a loving God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.